So if I was to call for an honest answer from the congregation, which I'm not, don't feel any pressure to yell out your confession, but was anybody here thinking, has he lost his mind? Why are we doing Palm Sunday on the third Sunday of January? Isn't this the Palm Sunday passage? Has he lost his mind? What was the last verse there? Can you call that one back up there, Wayne? I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. How often have you read that and just thought that those stones are just some generic stones? What if those stones are the memorial stones that were carried up out of the River Jordan after Israel passed through? What if those memorial stones are the confession that God has led his people out of the wilderness into the promised land? What is happening in Jerusalem this week? What will be the culminating event of that week? Will it not be the death of Christ upon the cross, in which he leads his people out of the wilderness and across the threshold of death and into the promised land? Will that tomb not be vacated? Will not life triumph over death? Will Jesus not have his day? What stones will cry out? Those stones will cry out. Those stones that said God is faithful. God will deliver. God will push back the water. God will bring order out of chaos, because those waters were a floodplain. Doesn't that say that in the scriptures? God will bring it into order, and he will bring his people through, and he will deliver his people. Those stones will cry out. Even if these people stop praising God, the memorial, the testimony, the veracity of the word of God shall not fail ever. That's what we're talking about today, friends. An exercise of faith. You get to see the comparison between Moses and Joshua, that Moses leads the people through the Red Sea. Joshua gets the people to cross the Jordan. But one of the big stark differences in this whole enterprise is there was an incredible amount of motivation for the people of Israel at the Red Sea to say, let's follow this guy. Let's trust this. I know it's kind of hanky. Waters are pushed back. Who wants to do this? I don't know. But there is an entire hostile army right behind us. Maybe we should hop to it. Because if we don't, disaster will follow. But at the River Jordan, Israel doesn't have that motivation. What they are called upon to do at the River Jordan is believe. To cross and to exercise their faith. Exercising is one of those fun things, hey? We talked about New Year's resolutions a couple of weeks ago, and so often people's resolution is to get exercise because everybody's been shoving more food into their face than is healthy for anybody. For me, I just call it another average day, but whatever. For some of you, it is an exercise in overeating. And then we pack on a few extra pounds and we think, we got to go to the gym, we got to exercise, we got to lift weights. And lifting weights is one of those things that causes pain. And so the mantra in gyms everywhere is, no pain, no gain. I prefer the addendum to that. No pain, no pain. Just don't exercise. But when we exercise, there's two parts of exercising. One is the active part, where we are breaking down the muscle, but then we rest the muscle. We flex the muscle, and we relax the muscle. And that is how we build muscle. I have heard someone refer to faith as a muscle. The more we exercise it, the stronger it becomes. And the less we exercise it, the more it atrophies. Atrophies? Atrophies. Gets weaker, breaks down, becomes nothing. And that's just the way the muscle works, which is why in our house now, after years of not exercising any physical muscles, I go to Gabrielle and say, can you open these pickles, please? We have to exercise our muscles to get stronger. And as we exercise faith, our faith becomes stronger. And as our faith becomes stronger, well, everything just gets better. Harder, but better. Not easier, but better. And I'd like to suggest for you this morning from these two chapters that there are these two aspects of how we exercise our faith. And the first is by acting on what we know. It's the doing part of it. When we read the story of the parting of the Jordan River, parting of the waters, we understand clearly, and we must stress this beyond any shadow of doubt, that it is God who stops the water. It is God who stops the water. But people still have to act. The Levitical priests had to act. The Levitical priests had to carry the ark into the river. And the ark, you've got to think, is fairly heavy. It took a few men to hoist this thing. And there they are, standing at the edge of the river. And scriptures tell us it's harvest and it's flooding. It's big mess. It's big. There's a lot of water. There's a lot of water there. And they're holding on to a big, heavy box covered in gold. And actually probably the most important artifact they have. And they're thinking, you know, this could go badly. But they still decide to act. In faith, they step into the water. Obedience for these Levitical priests was not negotiable. They had to do this. And then there's the people at large. The people, Israel, they're told that they need to follow the ark and some very specific instructions. They need to follow at a distance of 2,000 cubits. So I didn't know what a cubit was, so I asked the source of all knowledge, Google, how much is 2,000 cubits? It is 914 meters, just over half a mile. They had to follow the ark. Why did they have to follow the ark? Scripture tells us because they didn't know where they were going. But God did. But they had to still follow. And could you imagine that conversation in any contemporary terms? Hey, we're going to carry this big box to the river and then the river's going to part and you just follow through. I was like, sure. Tell you what, we'll go last. How's that? You let us know how this works out. But you know, they had to follow. And they were told to consecrate themselves. There were certain things they had to do. They had to prepare. They had to get ready. In days gone by, I don't know if this was your experience this morning. I'm just going to pick on you, Connor, because you're young and because you didn't know who Roy Rogers was this week. Connor said to me, and I don't know what motivated this, he says to me, what's your middle name? Roy, says I, because that's my middle name, Norman Roy. Why did your parents pick Roy? Well, the real answer is because they hated me. Norman Roy, how can we make sure he never gets a date? Norman, call him Norman. So that doesn't feel like enough. Roy. Actually, you know why I got Roy? Because my mom loved Roy Rogers. I tell Connor this. My mom loved Roy Rogers. The boy says to me, who? Do you not know who Roy Rogers is? Where is that rock you've been living under? Everybody knows who Roy Rogers is. Apparently this generation knows nothing. A couple weeks ago I discovered that Ben didn't know Elvis songs. The mentoring has not stopped Ben. We are going through the Elvis library. All his gospel stuff, because that was the good stuff. Where was I? Oh yes, people needed to follow. They didn't know where they were going. They did not know where they were going. They had to consecrate themselves. So in ages gone past, generations, that's where I was. Your generation might not know this. But there are some older people here. Let's pick on somebody old. Gabriella. No, wait, you were raised as a pagan. Anybody here raised in a Christian home, somebody in their 50s or 60s? Anybody? Anybody? Somebody? Hey, Gerlyn. Gerlyn, did your parents require you to prepare for Sunday morning on Saturday night? Polish the shoes? Wash the car? You know what farmers hate? Dirty cars. They all wash their cars. But they do it on Saturday. You don't wash your car Sunday morning and then come to church. You wash your car Saturday night. You polish your shoes Saturday night. You get your clothes out Saturday night. Because Sunday's a special day, and we don't do those things on Sunday. The people had to get themselves ready. They had to consecrate themselves. There were things they had to do, things they could do, needed to do, had to, shouldn't do. There was a whole list. And then this ark was going to go in front of them. And they were going to hang back about half a mile. And then they were going to follow this thing. They had to do something. They had to do something. They had to get up and follow. The tribal leaders are all told, 12 of them, one from each tribe, they're all told that they need to pick up a rock. And why do they need to pick up a rock? For God's benefit? No, for their benefit. They needed to remember what happened here. And they're not forgetting in the next week or so, but history has already shown us Israel's pretty good at forgetting. Aren't we all good at forgetting, hey? They need to remember. Because remembrance leads to gratitude, thankfulness, such an essential part of worship. But memory also just plays this incredibly important role in any society. It's been said that without a memory, a person loses identity. And without a history to sustain it, a society and the world around it become virtually phantom. Any society that hopes to endure must become, as sociologists put it, a community of memory and hope. The purpose, according to chapter 4 and verse 24, is stated explicitly for us. It says, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Because even if these people one day stop worshiping, even if one day the people of God forget God, these stones will cry out, but the testimony of God will never, ever pass away. The people needed to do something. It's God who stops the water, but Israel was still active in this whole enterprise. This whole bumper sticker slogan of let go and let God is not biblical. It is not biblical. It's certainly not New Testament. The New Testament is replete with scriptures that exhort Christians to actively pursue God, to do something, to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. Or as Paul says to the Romans, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do something. Do something. Conform no longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does that happen? By consciously deciding what we read, what we watch, what we think, to read the Bible and to think God's thoughts, to consider the words of saints who have gone before us, who have thought deeply and carefully about so many matters which affect our lives, to not live thoughtlessly or reactively, but to live actively, intentionally, and pursuing God in His holiness and going forth into the world, making disciples for the glory of God by being the salt and the light of the world. That is what we are called to do. An act of faith, a faith that does something. And we act upon what we know. And what do we know? We know that God sent His Son to save us, because we know that the wrath of God rests upon us. We know that Jesus climbed the hill to Calvary. We know that He was beaten, bruised, and murdered. We know this. We know that He was laid in a tomb, and we know that He was raised from the dead. We know this. We know that He has gone on before us. We know this. And so we follow Him, and we pursue Him, and we obey Him. That's what we do. Actively exercising our faith means living in concord with the Word of God. It means courageously following God wherever He leads. It means remembering to remember so that we never stop being grateful. Isn't that the beautiful side to communion? But here's the other part of exercising our faith. We can exercise our faith by acting on what we know, but we can also exercise our faith by resting in who we know. See, I want to underscore this one point if I haven't made it clearly or clear enough already. This is still a story about the work of God in the lives of his people. The Bible is not a story about Noah. The Bible is not a story about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Joseph. The Bible is not a story about Moses or Joshua or Samuel or David or Daniel. The Bible is a story about Jesus. It's a story about God. It's his story. And anything we read draws us back to God. That we look at God and see the action and the activity of God in our lives. That we begin to understand clearly and more deeply, ever more and more and more, the character and the nature of our God. That we can rest in him, that we can trust in him, that we can believe him, so that when he says something, we can take it to the bank. Not just the banks of the river, but through the river and through to the other side. Why do they have to follow the ark? Because the ark represents the power and the presence of God. This is the mercy seat of God. And the mercy seat precedes the people. They don't know the way. The Bible says that. The scriptures say that. They must follow the ark because they don't know where they're going. But God knows where they're going. He knows the way. Abraham was called by God, but Abraham didn't know where he was going. He didn't know the way, but God knew the way. God calls Moses and says, you're going to do this. And Moses says, I don't know the way. And God says, relax, I know the way. And I think it's so telling then when the disciples are with Jesus and Jesus is telling me he's going to depart and he's going to go somewhere and they say, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. And Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way. If you know me, you know the way. Relax. Just trust me. Follow me. I'm the way. This supernatural dam that God creates accomplishes something else. It establishes Joshua as the irrefutable leader of Israel. And the story parallels Moses so well, that whole scene of Moses in the Red Sea. The text goes out of its way to stress that the crossing occurred in April at first harvest. And I've mentioned this a couple times already. This is when the river was overflowing. And interestingly enough, it actually comes in line with the crossing of the Red Sea. Chronologically, at the time of year, it's the same time of year. It's the same time of year. One Bible scholar says, at this critical moment, God rewarded Joshua's faith, promising that when the priests stood in the Jordan, he would mark out Joshua as he had Moses. And I want you to hear this ever so clearly. Do not miss this point. Joshua prefigures Christ, who leads his church out of the wilderness of this world to cross the river of death in their pilgrimage to the heavenly city. Joshua prefigures Christ. And Jesus came to save and redeem the lost, did he not? But we are lost. We're a mess. We're a hopeless mess. And God knows this. So he comes. And he shows us the way. He dams the river of death. And he says, if you follow me, we're going to get you through to the other side. And on that other side is rest. As much as you've enjoyed this life, as glorious as it's been, as epic as your love story is with your wife of 70 years, this bride of your youth, the children who have blessed you, There's something better. Believe it or not, there's something better. You're going to enter into my perfect rest. You will. Because I'm God, and I can do it, and I will do it. This whole crossing accomplishes one more thing. It generates a story. It generates a witness that somehow gets communicated. It gets communicated. I was talking to some people this week, a couple friends of mine. They said, "You ever wonder how word got out?" It's like, yeah, they didn't have the internet, did they? They didn't have the Pony Express. How do people find out? Probably traders, probably traveling salesmen. I don't know. But the word got out. This happened. And you know what happens? Like when we were reading or going through chapter 2 last week with Ben, why does Rahab do what she does? Because she heard the story. And this story is going out in front of them. Everybody's hearing the story, and everybody's terrified. Before they even see their first Israelite, they're afraid. The battle's already won before they even show up at the gate. And who does this? God does this. God does this. So coming back to my bigger point, this is a story about God. This is a story about God and the work that God does in the lives of his people. God goes before his people and all his presence and all his power. He creates a miracle. He does something supernatural in front of them and establishes Joshua as his leader, but he also creates this incredible amount of faith, and not just faith in the Israelites. This faith goes out into the world, because if the other kings and the other cities, the other tribes, the other nations didn't believe this, they wouldn't be afraid. But they are. They're terrified. They're melting because they believe. The veracity and the integrity of what happened has gone forth. It's irrefutable. God is the story. God writes the story. But so often we come back and we focus on people, on individuals. And if we do that, it's like we're missing the point of this whole story. It's like that old story about the gossip columnist who was commissioned by a newspaper, one of those rags, to go out and do a story on this wedding between these two celebrities, these two famous people. And the reporter comes back and there's no story, and the newspaper editor goes to the reporter and says, "What's the deal? Where's the story?" And the reporter says, "Oh, there's no story. The bride didn't show up." That was the story. That was the story. It was a big story. And so when you read the scripture, what do you read? Do you read God's story? And when you examine your own life, do you see God's hand upon you? Do you see him writing on the pages of your soul? Do you see him writing his story on your heart? Because it is his story, and we become his testimony. It's his story. So when Jesus gets queried in Matthew 5, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Because that whole Old Testament, baby, it's about me. It is about me. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Wow, hey? Resting in who we know means trusting in the presence and the power of God in our lives, trusting that it's real. Resting in who we know means that God knows the way and we just need to keep walking. Resting in who we know means acting on the knowledge that there is no foe before us that God cannot defeat. And brothers and sisters, it ain't Canaanites and Girgashites and Jebusites and Levites and Hittites and Vancouverites that we need to fear. It's sin, it's death. And they have been defeated by the power of Jesus. That's just true. That's just true. This is the moment, Wayne Baker, where the entire congregation lets out a collective sigh. And in conclusion, active faith means we obey God by doing what God has called us to be and to do. Faith is manifest in obedience. Obedience is the product of trust. Trust is the child of experience. Passive faith means that we trust in the character and nature of God and his promises. You see, God is at work. It's God who stops the water. It's God who establishes Joshua as leader. It's God who etches courage into the hearts of his people. And it's God who dissolves the nerve of Israel's foes. Exercising faith is both acting when action is required and trusting when the situation is bigger than we are. In the same way that Joshua guided Israel across the Jordan into the Promised Land, Jesus will lead his people across the threshold of death, bringing us from life to life that we may rest in him. And I think the question for all of us today is simply this. Have you decided to follow Jesus? Have you decided to follow Jesus? Because if you have, or if you want to, what you are doing is engaging in an act of faith. Let me pray for you. Father, your word is incredible. The work that you've done in the lives of your people, epic. And the great culmination is found in 3 days on a hill far away, on an empty tomb, and in some pearly gates. Lord, for those of us who have made that good confession, I pray that you would bolster and strengthen our faith. Fill us with courage and resolve to act upon that faith and to have the courage to rest in you. Lord, if there is anyone here today who has not yet made Jesus Christ Lord and Savior, I pray that before the sun sets on this, the 16th day of January, that they would indeed ask Jesus to forgive them of their sin, receive your forgiveness, and commit their lives to you. For we know that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we sing with grateful hearts and celebrate your goodness to us. Help us to ever be mindful and remember your saving grace. Father, I do ask.